We're in Genesis chapter 28. A little bit of background as we move in to this passage. Now, some of you know this passage very, very well. It's about Jacob, but some of you, perhaps, are not familiar with exactly how the nation of Israel was born. And really, the book of Genesis is about that. It's about the beginning of the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham. And as we move through Abraham's life, then we came to Isaac, the second great patriarch. And then we came to Isaac's family, and Isaac had two twin sons, but they were far from identical twins, Jacob and Esau. What we're doing is we're tracing, as I mentioned last week, how God is working through the book of Genesis and through the history of redemption, tracing the promise to Abraham, which will become, eventually, when it is full grown, that promise will become the source of salvation to both Jew and Gentile alike. Because the seed promised to Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But as we get into the third generation, Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau, we see two very different twins, not identical twins. In fact, if you'll remember from our last couple of weeks studying these men, they're not boys, by the way. They're in their 70s by the time we read about them in chapter 28. And Jacob is yet unmarried. But when you think about that, remember, you got to add 20 or 30 years to what we think of ourselves at any given age in order to get up to where they were. So, or subtract 20 or 30 from their age to get down to what we think. So if they're 70, subtract 30, you come out with about a 40-year-old man. That's about what it would have been like. A guy 70 in those days would have been about like a 40-year-old. So as I'm reading these things and I'm talking about the differences between the quote-unquote boys, these are full-grown men, and the differences only grew as the years went by between them. They were twins, but they were very, very different, anything but identical. I'm going to mention five things that were major differences. The first one is this: Jacob was ordained to carry the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob was ordained ahead of time to carry the Abrahamic covenant. He was the second one born. Esau was the first, Jacob was the second, but God had decided ahead of time that it was going to be the second one born who would actually carry the birthright and carry the Abrahamic covenant, and specifically not Esau. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And see why we say this. Romans 9. Romans 9 is a passage that people have problems with, and I'm not going to preach the whole thing. I'm only going to point out that the Apostle Paul uses these two men as an illustration of something that is a mystery to us, but it's still true. And there are many things that are mysterious and yet true. And this mystery is that God makes choices before we do. Look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 9. Not only this, says the Apostle Paul, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Very troublesome. The word hate, by the way, does not mean, oh, rah, ribble, rubble, I really hate that guy. That's what we think when we think the word hate. But in Greek, they used the term to simply mean, I have not chosen that one. It's not necessarily anger or wrath against a person. It is simply saying, I want, in this case, I want Jacob to do this job, and I do not want Esau to do this job. Now, the amazing thing that Paul is bringing out here is that God had ordained this before the boys were born. He did not look down and see which one of them was going to do good and then choose based on that kid's choice or based on that man's choice. God made a choice before men made a choice. Now, I'm not going to go any further with it. It's just, I want to point out that the prophecy we read in chapter 25 of Genesis was taken so seriously by the Apostle Paul, he uses it as a major point that God knows a lot more than we do, and God makes some basic decisions long before we have an opportunity to make those or to make decisions along with his. And all of this brings glory to him. That's the whole point, is that we go, wow, then I guess the Lord must know what he's doing. I have no concept, really, about how his eternal decrees work, but he must know what he's doing. You see, that's what Paul uses the Jacob and Esau account for. And the first difference between the two is that God made a difference between them. And we love to believe that we make all the differences between each other, that everything's really up to us. And I'm gonna just set something on the table. I'm going to let you wrestle with it, because I wrestle with it, okay? I'm going to let you wrestle with it too. God makes differences between people too. And God makes choices about people. He has a right to do that. And we have no right to question him about it. We have no right to make the judgments he makes, or even to try and figure out why he does what he does, or what he does half the time. He has the right to do these things. And we wouldn't be understanding the Jacob and Esau saga, the real saga of these two men, if we didn't understand that God's sovereign purpose, though it is mysterious to us, was somehow worked out in these men's lives. And it makes us stand in awe of God, because we do see that Esau really blew it, and we do see that Jacob accidentally made some right decisions. We'll see some of that in the weeks to come. So let's go back to Genesis. So that's the first thing about these two. We're back in Genesis 28. The second thing about them that makes them so different from one another is that Jacob actually cared about the family heritage and Esau did not care about it. You remember that? And as a matter of fact, it's stated in the last verse, I think, of chapter 25, where it says Esau hated his birthright. Jacob actually cared about the birthright. It's not that God chose him because he cared. He cared because God chose him. That according to the Apostle Paul, God was doing something. Jacob didn't understand the birthright. In fact, I believe that in the account in chapter 28 that we're going to look at, he actually gets his first taste of who God really is. I don't think Jacob was a particularly spiritual guy in these early years. And yet he did know that there was something in his family heritage that was worth having. And he cared about the heritage, and he cared about the Abrahamic covenant, even though he didn't understand it. He felt it was valuable. He felt it was so valuable, it was worth snapping it off the table if Esau put it down. And that's exactly what happened. Esau put it down because he didn't think it was valuable. And Jacob felt it was so valuable, he snatched it off the table and said, "I'll take that." Remember? And Esau sold it out. And Jacob said, "I'll take it." So there's a huge difference between them right there, that Jacob cared about the family heritage, especially the spiritual heritage, though he didn't understand it completely, and Esau did not care about it. Third difference, Jacob waited to marry within the covenant. Esau did not. Esau married at the earliest age, which in those days was 40. Remember, they lived to 150 or so? So 40 years old was marriageable age. Esau married immediately and probably without his parents' consent. If you've read the account, he married two Canaanite women, and it says they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So chances are he married against their will or without asking them. And he went out and just took what he wanted. Esau was that kind of guy. Jacob, on the other hand, waited. When we read about him finding his wife, which we will read about, probably not this evening. We won't get that far. But you can read ahead. I hope you are reading ahead. When you read about him finding his wife, he's actually in his 70s, some guess late 70s. By the time he finds her, which is middle age, which in those days was waiting about 20 years longer than you would need to wait, 20 to 30 years longer than you would normally need to wait in order to find a mate. But he waited in order to marry within the covenant. He waited because he knew that the right thing to do was to do what his parents wanted him to do. And that was a major difference between him and Esau. Esau took what he wanted. Jacob waited for what was right. Very interesting. By the way, if you're sitting here and you're a young person wanting to get married and you have godly parents, may I give you just a quick piece of advice? Do what they tell you to do. Because the key to good marriage is not finding the one person that will make you happy. It is avoiding the many that will make you miserable. And your parents will help you in this. Okay? God gave us good, godly parents to help give advice from years of knowledge. And my advice to young people is, do not marry outside your parents' will. Don't violate that. Trust God. Trust God. Anyway, that's what Jacob did. He waited, and it was different than Esau. Here's the fourth difference. Jacob was a man of the tents. and a favorite of his mother. Esau was a man of the field and a favorite of his father. There's no moral stigma to either one of these. It's just a major difference between the two. Jacob was a guy who stayed home, and Esau was a guy who was out in the field hunting and so on. By the way, Esau did not have to hunt. He hunted because he wanted to. He didn't have to go and find food. These guys were very wealthy. Abraham had tons and tons and tons of stuff. He had lots and lots of animals, and they did not have to hunt for food. Esau hunted because he liked to be away from the camp. He liked to be out in the wilderness. That is not a judgment against him. Heaven forbid, it's hunting season right now. I don't want to get shot at. It's just a difference between them. They're very different in every single way, see? And Jacob was a guy who would stay home, and he worked, you know, he was kind of working the family business from the home. And Esau didn't want to do that. He wanted to be out in the field. Just a difference between them. And here's the final difference, very similar to the previous one. Jacob was what he calls a smooth man. I love that. Jacob says, I'm a smooth man. And Esau was a hairy man. Physically hairy. That's what his name means, hairy, actually. And Jacob was smooth. So they looked different. They thought different. They felt different about all kinds of things. Their priorities were different. Their relationships with their parents were very, very different. It's hard to believe they came from the same home. If they hadn't have been born at home, you might have thought one of them got switched at the hospital. They were absolutely different in every single way. Now, what we're doing is we're seeing that God uses Jacob not because of the differences. A couple of these differences, I believe, are the result of God's choice of Jacob, not the cause of it, according to Paul. Nevertheless, as we look at what happens, God is using Jacob, and we are tracing that line, that power of the promise, the power of the promise of God through Abraham. We're tracing it from Abraham to Isaac, and now it comes to these twins, and it goes to Jacob. Against the law of averages, normally would have gone to the oldest, but it goes to the youngest instead, and it goes to Jacob. And now we trace his life, and there's quite a bit. We don't have a whole lot about Isaac's life, but we've got quite a bit about Jacob's life. And Jacob becomes an extremely important man. The reason is because, and I know this is review for most of you, but Jacob is the one whose name is changed to Israel. And it's where Israel gets its name as a nation in chapter 35. Jacob actually ends up wrestling with God, and God changes his name, and the 12 sons that he has while he is on the sojourn we're going to see tonight, where he begins the sojourn tonight, those 12 sons that he has become the 12 heads of the 12 tribes, the patriarchs of Israel. And so he actually gives his name to the nation of Israel, and they still have it to this very day. An extremely important man. And the reason is because he carries the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I will take the promise. It is still a promise, but I'm going to take it through Jacob. Now, the immediate background of chapter 28 is that we pick it up right after Jacob has tricked his old blind father, Isaac. Isaac thought he was going to die. Turned out he was wrong by 50 years. Isaac lived to another 50 years after he thought he was going to die. Some people do that. And he thought he was going to die. He lived another 50 years. But what he did was, he says, I better bless my sons. I'm going to die. And remember what happened. Jacob tricked his father, put on hairy stuff on his arms and everything. Remember that? You guys remember? Nod if you remember. Okay, you know the story. Well, what happened is it made Esau really, really ticked off, because Esau thought his brother had forgotten about the birthright and all that stuff and all the blessing that he was supposed to get. And Jacob had not forgotten, and neither had Rebekah, so they cooked up this scheme. They tricked old Isaac. Isaac accidentally ended up obeying God, blessing his youngest son the way he should have done in the first place. Had to be tricked into obeying God. Has that ever happened to you? You ever been tricked into obeying God? Where you decide, I'm just going to do what I want. And then somehow, through a process of certain things that take place, you end up doing what God wants after all. And you come back all the way back around. Well, we won't have any testimony time about that, but it happens. And so Isaac was tricked into obeying God. He ended up blessing Jacob. Didn't mean to. Thought he was going to bless Esau. Esau finds out about this. He cries out, oh, Dad, you got to give me a blessing too. But he didn't get one. And so he's really ticked off. And he says, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Well, look at verse 41 of the previous chapter, chapter 27. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. In other words, when dad dies, I'm going to go after Jacob. He had to wait 50 years. And by the time Dad died, Jacob and Esau have completely made up. It's a really wonderful story by that time. So here you got a couple of guys in their 70s. One of them wants to kill the other one. It's a very, very angry scene. Rebecca hears about this, and she says, I got to get my son, my favorite guy, out of here. I got to rescue him. So she says,
oh, Isaac, I just hate these women that Esau married.
That's what she does. She's in verse 46. She says, oh, Isaac, I just hate this. I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If that means the women that Esau married. Now, this was probably actually true, but what she really wants to do is get rid of Jacob, get him out of there before Esau kills him. So she finds a plausible but false reason to tell Isaac that Jacob needs to leave. A lot of dysfunction in this family, and yet the motor sort of runs. I had a motor that ran backwards once. It had a distributor that was 180 degrees out, and the wires were all twisted, but it ran. Some guy put the distributor in backwards, but he then rearranged all the wires. I mean, that's how a dysfunctional family is, by the way. Did you know that? It's like the distributor's in backwards, but you just rearrange the wires to make it fire and go in the right direction. That's kind of what's going on here. These people are lying to each other, you know, and nobody's communicating. Nobody's saying anything. They're just all lying and stuff. So this is another deception on Rebecca's part. So she says, oh, I'm tired of the daughters of Heth, and I just don't know what I'm going to do if Jacob marries one of these women. It's just going to ruin my life. So then Isaac says, chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, I don't want you to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Now, very interesting. This is actually what Jacob, whether he knew it or not or did it on purpose, this is what he's been waiting for. And this is exactly what Abraham had done with Isaac. And it's possible that Isaac is waking up and realizing, you know what? This son really is receiving the blessing my father gave to me. The prophecy is coming true. He really cannot marry one of the Canaanite women. I mean, aside from the fact that Rebecca's got her little plan about getting rid of Jacob, the bottom line was this was a man who would carry the Abrahamic blessing. He could not marry a Canaanite. He had to marry within the faith, so to speak. He had to marry someone from the clan. And that would mean going back to Paddan Aram, which is about 500 miles away, back to where Isaac had received his bride from. He hadn't gone, but a servant had gone and gotten Rebekah and brought her. And so Isaac is going to send Jacob to the same place. By the way, you should marry within the faith. This is a recurring theme. You should marry within the faith. It happens many times that people marry outside the faith and their spouses get saved. And that's a wonderful thing. But missionary dating is not advised. Okay? You know what missionary dating is? That's when you don't like any of the guys that are Christians, and so you, or the girls that are Christians, so you say, well, I'll just go grab one and get them saved. It doesn't always work. Marry within the faith. Okay? So anyway, that's what he's doing. He's basically saying, this covenant has got to go with this family. So he says, arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Uncle Laban, this is Rebecca's brother back at the ranch there. I'm going to send you back there, Jacob, and may God Almighty, El Shaddai, is the word, the title for God Almighty there. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples, is the Bible way of putting it. But may you be multiplied, may you have tons of kids, and may whole tribes come from you and all that stuff. Well, actually, this is the blessing that actually occurred. This is a continuation, and what Isaac is doing at this point is he's confirming the Abrahamic covenant on Jacob. He's admitting that, yeah, Jacob's the man. And this is good for Isaac. This is a good decision on his part. He says, I'm sending you there, I want you to find a wife, and may God bless you. And God actually brought about this prophetic blessing. Verse 4, may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants, your seed, we'll see about that in a minute, with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. So finally, Isaac completes the blessing without a trick, with his eyes wide open, looking and not seeing because he was blind, but with his eyes wide open, knowing he was blessing Jacob with the Abrahamic blessing. And Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, there's a little sidelight here, and it's very touching. I think it's very touching. Verses 6 to 9. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him and said, "Don't take a wife from the Canaanites." And that Jacob had obeyed his father. Esau's watching this whole thing. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. You got the picture, is this whole thing happening, and Esau is watching this transaction. An obedient son, a godly command, the patriarchal blessing, and a light is coming on in Harry's mind. That's what's happening. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael. Very interesting. Now, Ishmael's passed away by this time, but he means he went to the family of Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, you remember, was Jacob's half-brother. I mean, Isaac's half-brother by Abraham and Hagar. What he's doing is he's trying to undo a really bad decision he made previously. And he's saying, well, maybe I can please my mom and dad now. And I'll try and marry someone, you know, from Ishmael. I mean, they're related. I'll go the other direction. I don't want to follow Jacob. I'll kill him. So I'll go the other way. I'll go to another family. I'll go to Ishmael. It's rather touching, I think. And he married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. And I wonder, as I read that, why it was that Isaac had never expressed these things effectively to Ishmael. Doesn't it seem odd that Ishmael should figure out at this point? He might be dull, but if his mom and dad were that ticked off about his wives, how come it took this long to figure it out? It's either because mom and dad weren't communicating. Now, again, remember, it's kind of a dysfunctional backwards running motor here. Maybe they didn't communicate. Or maybe Esau, in his desire to have what he wanted no matter what, just went out and did it and was blind and deaf to anything anyone else said and just said, "I'm just going to go do it." And then later he wakes up and he goes, "You know, they never have liked this decision. It was really a bad decision way back then." I don't know whether the parents just had never communicated about this, that's a possibility, or whether Esau had just been selfish and headstrong and made a bad decision against his parents' wishes. But it seems odd to me that it took all of this for him to figure out that his wives were a pain in the neck to the whole clan and to realize, oops, maybe I made a mistake here. It has been many years by the time these things take place. I don't know what the moral of that story is, except to pay attention early on and communicate well. And ask yourself when you're making big-time decisions, do my big-time decisions meet with the approval of my parents or the people who advise me? You know, it's wisdom. It's wisdom. And I suppose if you're a parent, communicate. Maybe Isaac and Rebecca just never told him. I don't know. We move from there into Jacob's dream. Now, from here on in, the story is about Jacob. And we follow Jacob. The camera fades to Jacob. And, you know, what goes on back at the farm, actually, he never sees his mom again. Rebecca passes away before she ever sees her son again, which I think was a very great grief to her. But when you pull some of the shenanigans that this family pulled, there are some painful things that you bring upon yourself. And this is one of them. She never saw Jacob again. We follow Jacob, and what happens is very surprising. Now, it's not a surprise to us because we read the story. But if you'd have been Jacob, you'd have been very surprised at what happened on his way up to who knows what. He had no idea how long he was going to be up at Uncle Laban's. He had no idea. He figured he was going to find a wife up there, but had no idea who she was going to be. That'd be kind of a weird feeling. I'm going up there to find my wife. I wonder what she looks like. And then on his way, he receives the biggest surprise of his whole life. And in my opinion, it's when he gets converted. Verse 10. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He took the northern route. It was about 500 miles. He went right up through the mountains of the cool of the hills. We know because he stays at Bethel. He's the one who gives Bethel its name. And Bethel is located about 10 miles north of Jerusalem on the road that goes from Jerusalem north. So he went up directly from Beersheba, which is in the south, up into the hill country, the foothills, up past Jerusalem, before it was called Jerusalem, through the Canaanite territory, all by himself, and some 500 miles. He came to a certain place, and he spent the night there. It's an interesting thing. I think that Esau would have liked this trip. I don't think Jacob did. Do you, from what you know about Jacob? Do you think he liked traveling alone in the wilderness and sleeping under the stars? I don't think so. He was a smooth man. He was a smooth man and not particularly a hunter. He probably lost weight on this trip, except Rebecca probably, Mom probably made him some lunches. She took care of him pretty much. And so this probably would not have been the choice of Jacob to travel alone through the wilderness and spend so many nights, 500 miles on foot, one way. How many nights would you spend by yourself? But you know, some real good thinking can happen when you're spending time by yourself under the stars. Some real good thinking. He must have been meditating a lot about what happened back home, about his future, about what God was going to do. He lost everything. And you know what? A little sidelight here. Everybody blames everything on Jacob. You know, his name means supplanter and everything, and they say, well, he was just a crook and all this stuff. The fact of the matter is, Esau was responsible for his decisions. Isaac was responsible for his decision to try and not bless Jacob in the first place. Rebecca was responsible for her decision, as decisive as she was, and the trickery she brought. It wasn't just Jacob. And he must have been mulling all this stuff over as he's going up there, and he's thinking to himself, I'm 75 years old. I'm going to meet my wife. I'm not sure I will ever see the tents that I love again. The lion's share of Abraham's blessings that I thought were going to come to me in terms of the tents and the flocks and the servants and everything that my father Isaac had, I am leaving behind. Now think about that one. He left it all behind when he escaped with his life to go and find his wife. He left all that stuff behind. All the stuff he bargained for and dickered for and had Esau sign off on and tricked everyone and all that stuff was lost except one thing, and he wasn't sure about the value of that one thing. You know the one thing that wasn't lost? It was the covenant itself with God, the relationship with God. That's the only part that wasn't lost. And it couldn't be because you can't lose God once he's got a hold of you. And I believe that there was a plan in it. I don't think he liked this trip. At least not until after this evening he spends here at Bethel. And I believe that there's times when you have to say to yourself, it's just me and you, Lord. It's just me and you. All the stuff I thought I had, I don't have. I only have my covenant with you. And if you think that that's a bad thing, then you're misinterpreting it, actually. It is painful to lose and leave behind the tents we love. But it is wonderful to have a covenant with God. And if we had the sense that we pretend to have, we would quickly trade anything that the tents offer for the covenant with God. We would. Sometimes we won't make that trade, and so God says, I'm going to make the trade for you. And I'm going to meet you out there while you're by yourself. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's what happens to Jacob. He gets out there, and he doesn't have a down sleeping bag with a little blow-up pillow. And so he puts his head on a rock, which I am assuming he took a blanket or something, because that is a hard pillow. He came to a certain place. He spent the night there because the sun had set, And he took one of the stones of the place, and he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. This is an amazing, amazing vision that he has. It's very graphic and very real. And he sees it. The Hebrew word really means ladder, not really staircase, although sometimes it's seen that way. We sometimes interpret it that way. It actually means a ladder. But it must have been some sort of visionary thing, because the angels are I don't think they're climbing up this ladder, right? So there must be some sort of visionary smoothness to this whole thing. And the angels are going up and down and up and down. And at the top is God. And we'll get to the symbolism that might be found here in just a minute. But he just sees this thing and it acquires his attention. So he's awake in his dream now. Which, if you understand the dreams that God gives to people in these situations, he's awake in his dream. He's asleep, but he's paying attention. Do you understand? Okay. And the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That word promise is what Paul brings up in Romans, again, in chapter 4 of Romans. The children of the promise. Big, big theological concept here. But God says, until I've given you what I've promised. And Jacob awoke from his sleep. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? And this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he rose early in the morning, and he took a stone that he had put under his head, and he put it up as a pillar. He took that stone, and he stood it up on its end, and he poured oil on the top, which is an expensive thing to do. He didn't carry cans of 30 weight around. This was olive oil. And olive oil was used for cooking. It was very expensive, and it was very valuable. And when he pours it out, this is a significant sacrifice. It is a deed of worship. And he pours oil on its top, and he called on the name. He called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of God. However, previously the name of the place was Luz. I like Bethel better. And besides, Luz Baptist Church, you know, that just wouldn't work. Luz, you know, you wouldn't want to name a church Luz. Bethel is much better. Bethel has been used ever since, the house of God. And Jacob made a vow, and he said, "If God is going to be with me and keep me on the journey, and that I take and will give me the food and the garments to wear." See, he took off. He didn't have very much. "And I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I've set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth back." And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's go back and look at the vision that he receives. There's two aspects to this vision. One is the covenant, one is the ladder. The ladder comes first and it gets his attention, but I want to talk about the ladder second right now. I want to mention the covenant. See, what he's doing is he's giving to Jacob almost the identical covenant he gave to his grandfather. That's what he's doing. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Isaac, it doesn't record that Isaac ever had a vision like this, but Jacob does. And the Lord says to Jacob, "I will give you this land." And it's got all the elements of the Abrahamic covenant. It's got the land, even before Jacob owned any of it, just like his grandfather. Even before he owned it, he says, "I'm going to give this to your descendants." It's got the descendants, which is that Hebrew word zered again, which is seed, and it's singular, which means it can mean either a group or a person, one or the other. And it means both, actually. It means a whole group of people out of which one person will come. A blessing to the whole world, that's the third aspect of it. A blessing to the whole world, just like he said to Abraham. And the divine presence, "I will be with you." Now, you see, Jacob had been bargaining, thinking probably, knowing Jacob, if you know his story, he was thinking probably, "I want everything Dad has. I want the lion's share. That's the share of the firstborn. I want the blessing. I want the inheritance." Not knowing that underneath all of that stuff was this far more precious promise, this spiritual promise. He had not received this vision before. And now all of a sudden, he's amazed to find out that he's the recipient of a promise far greater than all the tents his father owned. Something far more important. Something that was going on since before Jacob was on the scene and would be going on long after Jacob was gone. Incidentally, it says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And if you read the Bible a lot, you know that the third name is Jacob. And everybody else he talks to, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is Jacob. So Jacob doesn't know his name's going to go in there and he's going to be famous. He doesn't know any of that stuff. He's just a single guy running for his life. He doesn't have a wife, and here he's going to have a bunch of descendants, that God says. He doesn't have any land. God says you're going to own the whole thing. He's not a blessing to anybody. His brother wants to kill him. His mom helps him to escape. His dad's probably kind of glad to get rid of him. I'm going to be a blessing. You see how this works? No, because he knows God. Because he knows God, because he's part of this covenant, because he's part of a plan bigger than himself. That's why he's going to be a blessing. That's awesome stuff. So first thing to note is this covenant that God gives to him. And I believe that this was his conversion. I think at this point, he said, I believe because I believe now. Not because Dad told me, but because I believe. I've had my own walk with God now. And everybody needs to come to that point where you're not living on your parents' faith anymore. Now notice too the latter. That's the second aspect of this. Actually, it was the beginning of it, but it's the second one I want to talk about. This latter represents some things, an interface between heaven and earth. The feet are on the earth and the top is in heaven. It's a connection between heaven and earth. That's what he's realizing. That's why he calls it the gate to heaven. See? There's a connection here. And it's got angels going up and down and up and down, which means God is actively involved. They pictured the angels as being the agents of God's will on the earth. What this ladder is telling Jacob, and it's telling us too, is that in the connection between heaven and earth, God is actively involved in the affairs of humanity. And Jacob didn't know it. That's why he says, I didn't know God was involved. I didn't know anything was... I mean, surely God is in this place and I didn't know it. I was just camping out under the stars. I'm just on my way to find my wife. Find out God was here the whole time. Find out God was doing something bigger than I understood all the whole time. And his angels were at work and I never get to see this. It's all invisible to me. Yeah, see, that's the whole point. God is saying, Jacob, I'm doing something bigger. I'm doing stuff that if you could see it visually, it would blow your mind. You wouldn't be able to concentrate on anything else you're going to do. So I'm not going to show you. But be aware and be assured, I am doing something that connects heaven and earth. I am doing something that connects heaven and earth. Now, the amazing thing is that Jesus, when he talked to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 51, Nathanael said, who are you? And Jesus said, oh, I know you. You were under the fig tree. And he said, whoa, no one knew I was under the fig tree? You must be the Messiah. You must understand these things. And Jesus said to him, oh, really? Does that impress you? What if you saw the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? What he's talking about is this, and Nathanael would have known it. What he's talking about is this ladder. And what he's saying is, I am this ladder. That's what he told him. And I'm convinced that Nathanael was reading Genesis 28. Under the fig tree, and that's what the Lord is saying. I am the connection between heaven and earth. Because this would not have been lost on any Jewish person who knew the scriptures. So this connection is extremely important, and it comes out again in the New Testament. So God says, I will meet you on the way when you think I'm not at work, and you think I've lost track of you, and you think you're completely on your own, and you're wondering what value there is in this covenant you have, and this patriarchal blessing that you have, and you're wondering what's going on, and the Lord says, I will meet you, and I will talk to you about the connection between heaven and earth, and I will give to you the covenant, which is the early part of that connection, and you're part of a plan much bigger than you are. This changed Jacob's life. Now, he still made a lot of blunders. He still did a lot of stuff, and a lot of stuff happened to him. And we're going to see that as we go on. But we're going to stop here this evening. And I want you to notice his response of faith in verses 16 to 22. He wakes up. He says, wow, this place is awesome. God was here. He knew it was the Lord, and so he names the place Bethel, the house of God. People ask sometimes if dreams mean anything today. That's a very good question. It's a question often asked. And what I usually tell folks is this. It's not that God cannot or doesn't necessarily speak to people in dreams today. But I caution people about dreams today for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit is working through the Word of God and the message of Christ today that in a way that He was not working back when the dream thing was more common among the patriarchs. God has given to us so much revelation in the written Word of God, in the apostolic witness, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of Christ. I am not sure at all, personally, that the dream thing is a major revelatory issue in our day. But I'm not going to go on record as saying God would never do it. I don't know what He would do. He can do what He wants. But I do know this, in every case in which a person receives a dream in the Bible, they are absolutely certain it's from God, and it absolutely comes true. So if you have a dream and you're wondering, chances are it's not from God, okay? Because He is a really good communicator, and if He wants to speak to you in a dream, you will not have to ask later whether or not it was from Him. You may wonder what it means, but you will not have to ask whether or not it was from Him. And in all probability, you'll know very quickly what it means if He wants to communicate. He's not hiding His will, which we'll get to that in just a moment. So if you have dreams and you wonder, if you wonder about them, chances are they're not from Him. And but if He gives you a dream and it all comes true, praise God. He believes in God. He believes that God intends to bless him. This is one of the key issues here. And so he does two things. Notice, he sets up the pillar, which is a commitment to worship. It's a commitment to worship. The first thing he finds out, God has touched my life. Wow, I am going to worship Him. He doesn't just get up and say, wow, I'm sure glad God's going to bless me. Bye. He stands up, he sets up this stone, he pours out some expensive oil. He says, I'm going to rename this place. I'm going to worship God. People who know that God has touched him are committed to worshiping Him. They're committed to worshiping Him in a bunch of different ways, whatever's the way that they learn, but they stick with it. And they say, God has touched my life. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to praise Him. Even if I don't know very much about it. He didn't have a big liturgy. He had no Bible. He had nobody telling him how to do it. He said, what have I got to worship God with? I got some oil. I got a rock. What can I do? He takes what he's got. He stands the rock up. He pours the oil over it. It's all I've got, Lord. But that's all that's necessary. It's the commitment. It's the decision. It's all I've got, Lord. But it's yours. That's wonderful. People who know God do this. It's all I've got, Lord, but it's yours. I will worship you. I will worship you regularly. I will make this place a place of worship. He comes back here later. It's a wonderful place. He keeps coming back to Bethel, just like his granddad did. This is the same place before it was named Bethel. It's called Bethel in the Abraham story, but that's because the story was written after the name was given. When Abraham was there, it wasn't named Bethel, but it's the same place where Abraham built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. It's got a history. It's a place of worship. It's wonderful. I hope you have a Bethel in your life, a place where you can go that you say, this is where God spoke to me. This is a place I can worship. And maybe have more than one. I hope so. So he realizes it's the Lord, and so he renames the place. He believes God's going to bless him, and therefore he wants to worship God. He doesn't do this to get God to bless him. He believes God is going to bless him. He trusts him, and so he wants to worship him. There's a world of difference there. And then finally, what he does is he promises to tithe. That's the last line. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything you give me. Well, that would have been a tenth of everything from then on, because he didn't even have... Notice he says, if you give me enough clothing and food to get all the way to where I can find my wife, he must have taken off with just the bare minimum, and he might have poured out his last bit of oil on the rock. So he's saying to himself, Lord, whatever you give me, you can have 10%. And that is a commitment to sacrifice. It is a commitment to sacrifice, just for the sheer honor of God. That's all. Just to say, this belongs to God because my life belongs to Him, and I know He's given me everything. And that's really what giving is all about. That's what it's about. He was not investing in the work of the Lord. I want to point that out. When these guys sacrificed 10%, you know what they did with it? They burned it. They poured it out on the ground. They destroyed it. We give 10%. It's almost always money. That's not wrong. And I'm not telling you to burn a bunch of money, okay? So just be careful here. What I'm pointing out is that the heart of giving is not investment in the work of the Lord. Though God did in the Torah, in the Mosaic Law, He took the tithes and He used that and multiplied it to make the ministry happen and so on. And He still does that. That principle is still alive and well. But in the heart of the giver, now listen carefully, in the heart of the giver, it is a sacrifice to God because He has blessed you. And whether God burns it or pours it out, is up to Him. It belongs to Him. And the reason I say that is because a lot of people worry about the money or whatever they give to God. They worry about it. They really do. They worry about it. They feel very responsible for it. But that's actually not the heart of the idea of giving. It's really not. The heart of the idea of giving from the giver's standpoint is, Lord, I believe You are blessing me. If this were wine and You gave it to me, very expensive wine, I would pour it out on the ground. I'm never getting it back. It's an offering. Consume it if you want. It's not up to me to invest it. It's yours. That's an attitude about giving that I find many people in our country, especially Western Christians, don't benefit from. They don't understand that. We see giving as an investment, and in a sense it is, when we give to ministry and so on. In a sense it is. He multiplies it and makes ministry happen. But we lose the joy of letting it go sometimes and realizing, I don't care if God burns it up. It's not up to me to make Him use it the way I think He should. I'm just giving it because I know He's blessing me. And you know something? That too is at the heart of worship. I'm committed. A person says, God has decided to bless me. I can't believe it. He's decided to bless me. And so I'm committed to worshiping Him, and I'm committed to sacrificing to Him and giving a percentage of who I am to Him. Two things in closing. Number one is this. God doesn't look for faithful people to call. He calls sinners and tells them to be faithful. Did you notice that? Jacob is not a faithful guy before God calls him. God says, I've called you. Jacob goes, oh, okay, I'll be faithful. And that's how it works to this very day. That's how it works. He doesn't look around and go, oh, there's a really faithful person. And we don't go, look how faithful I am, Lord. Call me. We don't do that. He says, I'm looking for lousy sinners. Oh, there's one. Now, look at that. And He meets us on the road when we didn't know He was there. And He says, I'll take you. And everything from then on is our response to Him. We're not earning anything from Him. It's not a debtor's ethic. It is just simply saying, Lord, thank You. He is not looking for worthy people to call. He's calling sinners and telling them to be faithful to this very day. So if you feel unworthy, that's wonderful. It is. It is wonderful. That's when God begins to work. If you feel worthy, He's just going to have to tear that right out of there. If you come and you think, are you glad I am on your team? Man, I bet you've been waiting for me to get here. I guarantee you, I'm going to pick up pieces of you from here to Medford and have to piece you back together again before you'll be useful to God. He just blows that pride to smithereens, and He says, now let's start from the ground up. Unworthy people, these people I can deal with. Jacob, classic case in point. He's unworthy. He's kind of a backwards guy. God says, I'm going to work with him. Here's the second thing. God does not hide His will and then hope His people find it. He sets their life up for the purpose of fulfilling it. God is not hiding His will from you. There is providence in this whole story, and you see it over and over again. He's not hiding His will from you. You are, If you're walking with God today, you are right where He wants you today. He's not hiding His will from you. Jacob thought he was running away. He didn't have any idea what was going to happen. And what he didn't realize was he was right on schedule. He's on his way to find his wife. He's going to have 12 sons. He's going to be Israel someday. He's right on the path. He's on the highway. He thought, I've left everything behind. There's nothing left of me. My life is a wreck. I don't have a wife yet. I'm sleeping on a rock. But he was right on schedule. Isn't that amazing? You know what that is? That's providence. And it is still God's normal way of guiding our lives, which means, yeah, you have to make decisions in your life. You do. But there are many things outside your control. Every one of those things outside your control is in God's hands. Every one of them. And He is saying, trust me, you can't change this because it's the way I want it, and you're right on schedule. Now, we know the rest of Jacob's story, but my friend, you don't know the rest of your story, and you might be sleeping on a rock tonight. And I want to encourage you. Providence is still true. If you belong to Jesus Christ and you've given your soul to Him, every single detail that is out of your control is in His control. He is providential. And if anybody had a reason for not thinking that, it was Jacob. And Jacob's story proves the angels are all around. We just don't see them. And God is at work. We just don't know what He's doing. But if we're in the covenant, then Romans 8:28 is true. Everything is working for the good of those that love God and are called, like Jacob, according to His purpose. That's right. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for this account. Thank You for the patriarchs. We can connect with some of their mistakes, Lord, and with their feelings, too. We feel the same way very often. Running away, wondering what's going to happen, fearful of the future. And yet, Father, we see Your hand through the covenant on Jacob's life, and that we know, Lord, that in Christ we are grafted in to that precise same covenant, and we know that Your hand is on us. And so, Father, we rejoice in that. Make of us people who are so grateful for Your touch on our lives that we commit to worship and to sacrifice on Your behalf. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.